The leading question I have as we enter into this text of Acts chapter 8 is simply, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Are you trusting in him not only for your eternal well-being by the forgiveness that is available in his substitution, his death on the cross? Are you trusting in that as a lamb slain to take away your sin in your place, the innocent for the guilty? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? But are you also trusting, if you are in Christ, are you trusting in him as Lord of your life today? What a week, what a month, what a year, what a decade we've had. Just consider the news. Are you trusting in Christ in your life and death? You see, when we come to Scripture, we have to understand it's written with a historical reality, but always it's living and active with a principle for every age, for us. And the principle I want to lead with is, are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ in your day-to-day life? If we are trusting him, then the reality will be that we will be obeying him, we'll be honoring him, we will be valuing him, we will be witnessing of him. We will do this knowing that he reigns, that he rules from heaven right now. And that despite all appearances. This is a living by faith. This is a trusting by faith. These are truths we know, we live and die on, and we don't see them. This is the essence of what I think is most immediately applicable from this passage for Christians today. What is the passage? Well, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, technically verse 1 to 3, but it's just a transition narrative. It's just it's a little segment that ties one section to another section. In the book of Acts, we're at a turning point. The narrative has taken a strong turn. And it's masterful. And the way it's painted here presents a picture that is gripping, vivid. It's animated, it's moving, it's powerful. It invites us and incites our intrigue. It calls us to think deeply. What we see here is that the wisdom and the power of God are at work, but in a way that confounds the wisdom and power of man. In such a way that it in fact comes opposite to appearance. Perhaps the most powerful way. It's an introductionary section. And what it's presenting is the church. It's introducing a section that's going to go all the way through to the end of chapter 9 and then beyond that. But in the immediate, it's chapter 8 and chapter 9. And this segment introduces this next section, which really goes out of the way to put the church forward as a witness to the world. So far, we've only been in Jerusalem. It's just been this band of brothers, largely Hebrew, very much Jewish. Now we see the church in new covenant manifestation, moving outward from her original borders. Christ will build his church is the first point. That's the first idea. That's the first essence we should see, is that he will build his church. He's ruling and reigning presently, despite all appearances. though evil will rail against Christ and his church on earth, his own will make him known. And that's what we're going to see in the coming weeks and, Lord willing, months. What's striking now, and mark this, is this, that the thoughts and the ways of Christ's rule, well, they're above those of man. Much of what is put on display in these next sections, and especially right here, appears opposite to its reality. And so I use the word paradox. Paradox comes from a compound in Greek, para, and doxa, or really the root is dokein, which is the idea that alongside or even contrary to what you perceive or think. Contrary to what you perceive. Paradox. Opposite of appearance. In fact, Oxford Dictionary says that paradox is defined as that which is contrary to expectation. In rhetoric, in writing, like Luke is writing, it's used to present a conclusion that's contrary to what the audience has been led to expect. It therefore presents an irony between appearances and reality. It paradox says what is on the face of the matter is not the substance of it. It's, in fact, self-contradictory at first glance. It might even seem absurd. It might appear to be at variance with common sense. That's the idea of paradox. Why would an author use it? Well, an author would use paradox to provoke thought. That's why. To provoke thought, to draw attention and intrigue, to lodge a point being made in the mind in a way that simple explanation could not. I do believe that is the Holy Spirit's delight here. And everywhere he presents paradox. It is to convey a truth that is complex and even transformative. And it demands more attention. It demands deeper thought. It demands the provocation of the mind. Slow down, it says, and think more carefully about what you see. It forces the reader to think beyond the surface logic, and it demands more than a passive agreement to what is said, and it lastly confronts false assumptions. And there are many false assumptions still well alive in Christianity today, and these paradoxes that we have before us will confront them. I want us to approach this text understanding that it is really framed in three paradoxes. This little transition between what has gone before and what is before us is a presentation of three paradoxes. And I give them to you. I'm asking you to see them with me for the sake that you and I would be reminded and encouraged and refreshed to live by faith and to trust and obey Christ in life and death. Notice verse 1, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. This belongs with the previous section. It's the ending point to the martyrdom, the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen. And let's just remember that the very first Christian martyr was marked supremely as one witnessing the worth of Christ at the cost of his own life. That's a challenge to us. Bearing witness to the worth of Christ. That's how, in the reading we heard earlier, that's his main last closing statements, as he sees Christ at the right hand of God. And he calls not upon God as any Hebrew would. He calls upon Jesus as God, venerated, exalted. And one other reminder, If you want to think paradox, begin right here. As we close the thought of Stephen being martyred, remember this, that the worst that anyone can do to a Christian is lead them to Christ. That's the worst you can do. That's the paradox of martyrdom. You simply send them to Christ. Let's continue in verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And I'll drop down to verse 4, please. Now those who were scattered went abroad or went about preaching the word. There is a cause-effect chain, you see. Three steps. It's pretty simple. First of all, you have Stephen's sermon. Cause, effect. He's martyred and the church is persecuted. Next cause, the persecution of the church. The effect, dispersion of the church. That dispersion is the next cause, third and last in this section. Dispersion of the church, cause, effect, the gospel is preached everywhere. That's the cause-effect chain that we're supposed to see in that little simple first verse. But my first point of us understanding these three paradoxes, paradox number one is this: persecution prospers. You see, it's a contradiction, right? You see it? Surface doesn't make sense. It's absurd. This is the point. Persecution prospers. Watch it with me. It says, and there arose on that day. And it's a dramatic reference. This is a way of an author drawing attention to a dramatic point in time. It's like, on that day. This isn't general reference. This is, it's memorable. On that day. It's a key point in time that should never be forgotten. It's sort of like we might think of October 31st, 1517, or we might even think of August 24th of 1530. I forget the date now. See, that's terrible. I'm giving an illustration we shouldn't forget. I remember the day, but not the year. But anyway, the affair of the placards. On this day, there were thousands of Reformed Christians in Paris that were scattered, and many of them were persecuted to death. 35 of them were burned at the stake on the spot at Notre Dame. John Calvin was among those that scattered on that day. A great persecution, not just a persecution. It's the first time that persecution is used here in Acts. It's the first time that Luke is going to talk about persecution. He's escalating, he's elevating the intensity, the mounting. Up to this point, the church has only been harassed by the Sadducees, but now the Pharisees have joined in. It's as though all of Judaism now has turned against the church, and it literally against the church in Jerusalem. This is the first time that persecution is seen going beyond the apostles. Stephen is martyred, not an apostle. And now he's identified directly with the rest of the church being persecuted. And the word means to be pursued doggedly, zealously. And it says they were all scattered. And they were all scattered. Now, you know, this is a form of writing. It's to give you, and it's important, very, very important how it's describing this. I think it's beautiful. Remember, Stephen and Philip were the first two Hellenist Jews. That means they were Greek-speaking Jews, not native to Jerusalem and not first Hebrew speakers, but Greek-speaking Jews. These were the first two Christians that were selected to serve the Hellenist widows in Acts chapter 6. Remember that? And there was a bit of a division taking place, disgruntled, discriminatory conflict between the Hebrew widows and the Hellenist widows, the Greek-speaking Jews. Well, the point is that seeming division was addressed. And Stephen and Philip headed up. No small wonder that Stephen is the first character we see being object of persecution. And next will be Philip as an evangelist in chapter 8. But here's my point at first is, why does it say, and they were all scattered? Because clearly it doesn't mean that each and every Christian in Jerusalem left Jerusalem. It doesn't mean all in an absolute sense. We know that. I mean, take a look at chapter 9. Jump over to chapter 9, verse 26. This is now Paul, and you're going to have to hold on to that thought until later. But this is Paul after his conversion. It says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join what? The disciples. So he's trying to become part of the church in Jerusalem. This is the next chapter. So there's still a church in Jerusalem. That's the point. Go over to chapter 11. Look at verse 22. And the report of this came to the ears of the church where? In Jerusalem. How about chapter 15? One more. Look at chapter 15 and verse 4. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by what? The church. So we know that the church remained in Jerusalem. And in fact, in our own verse, verse 1, back to Acts 8, it says the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They wouldn't stay. They were shepherds. They wouldn't stay there unless there were sheep there. So what does it mean that it all were scattered? I think this is a beautiful touch that we should all appreciate and value. And what we ought to see is that it's the idea of solidarity. It's the idea of the church. It's the idea that when one member suffers, all suffer. Now, you could, of course, pick that apart and say, well, you know, that guy didn't. No, no, no. When one suffers, all suffer. It's the idea of a solidarity, a unity, an organic oneness. So when this happened, it wasn't just Stephen who suffered. The affliction of hatred against Christ and his followers was felt throughout the body. And the consequence in characteristic mode was the church no longer was identified as a body of people in Jerusalem, but now the church as one is identified as scattered. You get that? So some are still in Jerusalem, and now many are going elsewhere. Now, it also seems to suggest that primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, this was against the Hellenist Christians, the types of Philip and Stephen, who are Philip will be featured next. It suggests that because, well, the apostles were the Hebrew speakers, and they stayed back, likely for Hebrew-speaking members, shepherding them. The apostles were already persecuted. And not only this, but church history does suggest the same thing. Eusebius and actually other sources indicate that during this time that there were not Gentile Christians in the church of Jerusalem until about 135 AD when Hadrian came in and refounded Jerusalem. The point is, history kind of looks back and says, that's interesting. The church in Jerusalem was almost all Hebrew, even by the time that James writes the book of James. So with that in mind, you can see how this persecution likely focused mostly on those Hellenist Jews like Stephen and Philip. And they were the ones who were, by the way, aliens to Jerusalem. They were the ones who were foreigners who had come in chapter 2 for Pentecost and stayed. And now they had no staying. They left and they went back to their places of origin. Now, with that in mind, I just want to stress, none were accepted from persecution. The entire church was affected. This is not a division. In fact, the idea is more of a unity, and we need to understand and appreciate the unity. As a point then, the church is being persecuted, and persecution prospers the church. Paradox. What am I after? This is what I'm after. This persecution was evil. It was unjust. It was tragic. It was painful. It's not to be looked upon lightly, and celebrated or sought out. What we find here is the wisdom of God in working in a way that we wouldn't work. The exact opposite effect of an intention. That's what we're seeing. The exact opposite of an intention is happening. What do I mean? Well, look at the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the whole representative leadership of Israel sought to silence the Christians. And instead, they amplified their volume. They sought to stop the spread of their witness, and instead, they increased the spread of their witness. They only stimulated it more and more. This is what I mean by the paradox that persecution prospers. Notice that word scattered. Diaspero. This is the idea of, it's the word that's used when someone's sowing seed. You walk around with this satchel and you have seed in it, and you reach in and you grab a handful of seed and you just toss it in a widespread motion. The picture is to spread wide and far this seed. That's the word he uses, and I think it's beautiful, it's colorful, it's very vivid, because the point is just exactly that. The word of God in the hearts of these people were the seed to the salvation of the world. And they're being spread. What a paradox. Try to stop them, you only spread them. This is what's happening. Sort of like taking a dandelion weed and thinking you're going to stop that weed by blowing on it. And you've just spread that dandelion weed throughout your whole lawn. This is the idea we have right here. And it says this, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Oh, jump back to chapter 1. Look at that with me. Chapter 1, what does it say in verse 8? It says, Jesus speaking to his apostles, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now let's go back to chapter 8, verse 1, and let's look again at that phrase at the end. Throughout the regions of what? Judea and Samaria. You know what I'm getting at? I'm talking about this. It's a paradox. What's happening here is this persecution is the actual means of fulfilling a promise. Christ had said, this is going to happen. I guarantee it will happen. But not by your strategy. It'll happen by my sovereignty. And that's what's happening here. It is a fulfillment of promise. It's a fulfillment of purpose. It is God working. It's Christ reigning through the circumstance when the appearance looks opposite. He's reigning and ruling. And it doesn't feel like it. In fact, it feels the opposite. Christ and his gospel, though, here's the point, are unstoppable. Here, what we find is the appearance is devastation, but the reality is opportunity. The point is that Christ and his gospel cannot be defeated by opposition. They cannot be silenced by suppression or suffering. Instead, it will spread. I love what our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32. He says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, alluding to the cross and being crucified, lifted up, I will draw all men. And that means categorically. That means the nations. That means Gentiles to myself. Paradox. It will be through that cross that the greatest evil, that the greatest good will come. The paradox that right now the church itself, who bears that cross and its message, is now being used instrumentally to bring the nations to Christ. That's the idea. Look at verse 4 one more time. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Literally, it's the first time that Luke uses this word, and it's the verb form of evangelia. It's the idea of the gospel. It's good news. It's a eulogy. But it's a pronouncing of it, a preaching of a good word. It's good news. And literally, therefore, they are gospelizing the word. They're using the word to proclaim the good news. That's what they're doing. It's amazing. And they're doing this outside of Jerusalem. And oh, if you would, just really quick, take a look at chapter 11, Acts 11. Look at verse 19. This is just beautiful. You find that it's not just Judea and Samaria. Notice what it says in Acts 11, verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of this persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, look at this. Speaking the word to no one except Jews. Interesting. They weren't evangelizing the Gentiles. But, verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Beloved and friends, that is the very first time in redemptive history that you see this gospel being proclaimed to a non-Jewish audience with the intent that it applies to them. That's amazing. So Christ is ruling and reigning opposite of appearances. It looks like the church is being devastated, and instead it's being propagated. So here, let's just close this thought. Persecution prospers. The paradox is this: God will take evil intentions and turn them on their head to stimulate greater good. He does it all the time. Do you believe it? Do you trust him? Listen to Genesis 50, verse 20. This is Joseph speaking. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's one action and two intentions. The intention of men and the intention of God through one action. Not the intention of men, an action, the intention of God, an action, and let's fight them out. No, one action, intention of men, and the intention of God, and they're opposite. Explain that? Paradox. They intended it for evil. God intended it for good. The very same thing. This is what we're talking about. Now, this paradox right here, persecution prospers, is the idea of pruning. I remember being young and thinking, I was terrified at the thought of cutting a nice, healthy looking branch. Why would you ever do that? It's so healthy, it looks great. Why are you gonna go cut it? And then I learned later, it's a bit of a paradox. By pruning it, it actually creates new growth and it becomes stronger. That's amazing. It actually becomes more fruitful. You have here the idea of setbacks or not setbacks here. This is advancement. It feels like, it looks like, the tears scream setback, pain, suffering. But the reality behind it all says advancement, purpose, fulfillment. The famous words of Tertullian, the second century apologist, he says this: kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is proof that we are innocent. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. And then he says this famous quip: for the blood of Christians is seed. The blood of Christians is seed. You see, Satan's attacks are in this, and they backfire. What we have is an effort, an attempt to smother, and instead of smothering it, we spread it. It is truly the winds of persecution increase the flame of devotion to Christ. It does remind me, in our world, example, in 1949, the China National Government was overtaken by the Communist Party. And in that year, 1949, they had exiled 637 Christian inland missionaries. And there was great weeping all throughout the land. And Christians in America and across the lands were praying and weeping over this devastation. And they thought, oh, China is going to be lost. And they found that within four years, there were 30 to 40 times the number of Christians. The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church, increasing and amplifying where it was sought to be destroyed. Well, it is paradox, remember, and not protocol. Let me just give you this little fine point. It's a bit of a footnote. It's paradox, not protocol. What do I mean by that? I'm trying to suggest that it's not always a happy ending in this realm. We don't come and try to use paradox like a lever. It doesn't always end well. Again, in August 24th, St. Bartholomew's Day, the Huguenots, 1572, French reformers, thousands, tens of thousands of them were massacred in one day. And you know, France has to this date not recovered. It doesn't always end well in our view. It doesn't always simply multiply and we go on happy. It's a paradox. What is the call? Not to strategize, but to trust. Christ is ruling. He will build his church. He is sovereign. That's the main thrust. Let's just take a look at two other aspects of this, two other paradoxes that support the same. Second paradox is obedience condemns. Obedience condemns. Contrary to appearances, on the face of it, it's opposite. Look at verse 2. This is Acts 8:2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. It's interesting here that we have a little chiasm and Stephen's right there in the middle. It's as though Luke is emphasizing Stephen's martyrdom. He doesn't want to move on without paying tribute. But there's also another aspect to it. He's contrasting Stephen to Paul, or otherwise known as Saul, who we will meet in the next verse. He's contrasting them, and in so doing, he is highlighting a paradox, another paradox, and this paradox is something like obedience condemns you. The paradox presented here is that Stephen is condemned by the duly appointed authorities of the highest religion in the world. He's condemned as a heretic. He is executed by being in statement as condemned by God, and he indeed is considered a blasphemy, a blasphemer. But instead, that's the appearance. That's what it appears on the surface. Saul is there. He agrees with all those statements. He would say the same thing. That's what drove him. But it's a paradox. It's opposite of what it appears. In fact, in reality, Stephen is not a heretic. He's faithful to the truth. Stephen is not condemned by God. No, in fact, he's right with God. He's made right with God through Christ crucified and risen. And Stephen is not spreading blasphemies. He's preaching the truth. This is all very contrary, upside down. It should demand that we stop and think more carefully. Here, what we find is something in the order of the guilty are guilty of righteousness. Guilty of righteousness is being emphasized. Notice what it says, devout men buried Stephen. Only four times is this name given, devout men. Only four times, all of them by Luke. In Luke chapter, the Gospel of Luke 2:25, it's used of Simeon, a man who was awaiting the visible sight of the Savior. And when he saw Jesus, that was him. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Many of them became Christians at the preaching of the gospel. They're part of the 3,000. They're part of the Hellenists that were now being persecuted. They were these devout men. And then one more time, it's used outside of our passage in Acts 22, verse 12. And it's used of Ananias, who was a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And it goes on in that passage to talk about how Ananias was the one who told Paul to go wash his eyes and prophesied that he indeed has seen the righteous one, Christ, the Messiah. Let's put it all together. Anytime that this word has been used to describe someone, it has always been someone who is thoroughly Jewish, but someone who is disposed and eager and open to Jesus as Messiah. So it doesn't go beyond that. It doesn't tell us more than that about who these men were who buried Stephen. But there are some paradoxical realities here, and I want to show you. What is it? What is the main paradox? Well, what we need to first start is with, we know these men are at least sympathetic, and they are very much disposed to the righteousness of Stephen. How do I know that? Because they lamented deeply. They were not the ones casting vote for his murder. The paradox is this: righteous, the righteous one is condemned as guilty. And those who appeared to be zealous and devout were not devout. The devout ones were the ones who actually stood with Stephen's side. Here's the point. It says, and they made great lamentation over him. This word is only used here in the whole New Testament. And so it again gets our attention. And what does it mean? It means this: to strictly beat the breast. It's a sign of deep grief. It's a sign of mourning and lamentation, of wailing. It's loud, it's public, it's vocal, it's visual, it's physical, it's intense. This is where you rip clothes, you throw ashes, you scream, you cry. And it's not just for a moment. It lasted 30 days. You occupied yourself each day going back to those expressions. This is an intense expression here in Deuteronomy 34. It set the precedent. They, for 30 days, did this for Moses, and the Jews practiced it from then on. What is it saying? Here's the paradoxical aspect. First of all, it's declaring something, and it's defying something. It's declaring, through this word mega, great lamentation, mega lamentation, intense, public, visible, outward, strong. It's declaring Stephen was righteous. It's declaring honor to the one who was dishonored. But it's also defying, because it's fascinating that the Mishnah, the Jewish written code, the order and law that the Sanhedrin would follow, it says in chapter 6, verse 6, this, that it prescribes the duty of burying bodies of executed persons, and in it describing that, it prohibits lamentation for those who are stoned for blasphemy. This is exactly what Stephen was stoned for, and they were not allowed publicly to lament him. Why does Luke write verse 2? I think it's clear. The paradox is this: Stephen was righteous, though on appearance condemned as unrighteous. The reality was, this is stressing that he was right with God and deserved lamentation. What happened was evil and unjust. Now, with that in mind, let's just close this thought, this second thought, that obedience condemns. What a paradox. Who would have thought it? Who would have ever planned it? Obedience condemns a man? Well, I also thought as I was going through this, how striking it is when you look at this in comparison to the Old Testament. You know that every time Israel was dispersed, it was because of their obedience or disobedience? Disobedience. And here, the church is dispersed because of obedience or disobedience? Obedience. Contrary to what would have been expected. Contrary to appearances. They are dispersed because they obeyed, not because they disobeyed. A radical shift in thinking between the testaments. This is a fascinating fulfillment of covenant promises. It's a detour. It wasn't planned. God said, turn here. Let's take a detour. It's painful, but it's for greater glory and even greater good. The likes of which you cannot see here, you will not feel here. You must trust by faith. That's why the detour. You wouldn't have strategized this, no. Tertullian again says something fascinating. He writes about the persecution of the church in the second century, and he says this, whereas evildoers deny when accused, do not easily or always confess and lament when condemned. But Christians tell quite another story. Not a man of them, not a single Christian, he says, is ashamed. Not a man regrets. Unless indeed that he was not a Christian to begin with. If he is denounced as a Christian, he glories in it. If he is accused, he does not defend himself. When he is questioned, he confesses without any pressure. When he is condemned, he renders thanks to God. Beloved and friends, this is the legacy you stand in. These are those who've gone before you who call themselves Christians. They live a paradoxical life. They live for another world. They live with heaven in them. The hope of glory driving them, the love of Christ consuming them, and they fear no man. A Christian is a living paradox, and so lives it. That's what we have. Let me give you one text to close this point. Obedience condemns. Listen to this. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. And if ever you see a striking opposite, you're going to find it here. Paul writes, for it has been granted to you. And that word is graced, a grace gift. It's been given. You don't deserve it, but God has given it to you by grace. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also, tell me, suffer for his sake. It's given to you as a gift to suffer. Who wants it? This is paradox. It doesn't appear like a gift. It doesn't feel like a gift. I don't think of it like a gift. But if it's for Christ, it's a gift. If it's for Christ, it's a gift. Obedience sometimes brings suffering. In fact, we'll close on that very thought of a Christian witness. Let's go to our third and last paradox. The first we saw very plainly, the persecution prospers, obedience condemns. And lastly, we have an interesting springboard. And this one is a destroyer will build. Let's look at this paradox. And again, be reminded the purpose is for us to take it to heart and relevantly home with us today, to live and to die trusting Christ. A destroyer will build. Look at verse 1 again. It says, and Paul approved of his execution, or Saul. That word approved could be translated took pleasure in. It's not, I'm casting a vote, I agree with intellectual assent. No, no. I'm delighting in this. I approve it with joy. This is Saul. Now look at verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. There's lots of details. I'm going to fast forward on these, but the idea here I want you to capture is just the intensity. This has escalated significantly. He stood there as Stephen was being stoned, and all the men, he's obviously in a position of leadership, for they come to him and put their garments at his feet. But now it's gone more than that. This has gone beyond. This is not just that he's against the message. No, no, no. This uses a term, ravaging. It was used of animals. Wild animals who would destroy a human body. That's what this term is. Pulling apart. Ravaging. Bloody. It expresses a brutal and sadistic cruelty. It's describing utter destruction, and it's in a tense that says, and it kept happening. It was ongoing, and it was active. He was pursuing it, not stopping. He's a destroyer. He's entering house after house. The church isn't a building. The church was the people. He had to find out who they were. He's looking up names. He's looking on registers. He's going to doors. He's breaking in your homes. And it says men and women, for the first time, are women seen as being objects of persecution. This breaks all social bounds of dignity. Ripping women away from their children? This is intense, and we read it too quickly. We don't stop and see the intensity of it. He's dragging them off. This word is used of what John describes, dragging the net to pull in fish. It's literally dragging them against their will. They're kicking, they're screaming, they're crying. No, don't take me from my babies. And they're being pulled away. Physical harm. This isn't suggestion. And this is a religious leader. He's stepping in and grabbing arms. He has other men with him. They're taking them down and pulling them against their will. And he delighted in it. He's taking them and throwing them and committing them in the way it says it there, that he kept on committing, and he eagerly kept on committing them to prison. And not only that, we look over there with me, chapter 9, verse 1. What does it say? Well, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for his letters to the synagogues, for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. He wasn't satisfied trying to smother them out in Jerusalem. He had to go far and wide. He wanted to seek out wherever he could these people who call themselves Christians and destroy them. Look over at chapter 22. He would not forget this. Paul says, I persecuted the way. That's what the Christians were originally called. The church was called the way, after the name of Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. I persecuted the way, and what does it say? To the death. Binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. He tried to punish them everywhere. In chapter 26, one more. Let's look at chapter 26, verse 9. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He delighted to ravage them from their homes, cast them into prison, and then legally stand in the Sanhedrin and cast his vote, legally delighting in their execution. And then it goes on, verse 11, And I punished them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. What he meant was speak against Christ. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. Listen, this is not a casual observer. Saul of Tarsus was a lead persecutor. He was a chief architect of the destruction of the church. You want a paradox? He becomes the greatest instrument to build the church. The one who on the surface hates and is breathing fiery hatred to totally and utterly destroy it. Later, he's the one who gives his own life in total abandonment out of love and service to build her up. If ever there's an evidence that the gospel is powerful and true to change a man, beloved and friends, you got it right there. You got it. How do you have a man like this do a 180 with a single encounter? I'll tell you, by the power of God. We are looking at a terrorist gone evangelist. He has gone from total opposition to now a slave of Christ, a lover of Christ, and a servant to make him known and build up his churches. You know what this tells me? Let's just think about it. Just step back. What is this paradox? What do you take home from this paradox? Wherever you are and whoever you speak to, remember this. God saves the worst of sinners. The most passionately opposed, God can save them. This is paradox. Christianity is not to be read on the surface and figured out by the minds of men. It is something of the magnificent secret power of God, and it is found and experienced and known only through this grace that we know in Christ. There are many other texts that we could look at. One thing that I think of is this grace. When Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy." He then says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." You know why Paul was so passionate to proclaim the glories of Christ, exalt grace, and love the church? Is because he had the substance. We often chase after the symptoms and we lack the substance. He had the substance. He knew what it was like. He felt the depths of his depravity and the wickedness in his heart. He expressed it like none of us. And oh, how sweet it was when the grace came, when the power of the gospel changed him. Oh, how wonderful. What a paradox. He now becomes a champion to extol Christ to the nations. It is a display of the power. I said in the title, a glorious paradox. Why glorious? Well, because it's in the likeness of Christ himself. Isn't it? Didn't Christ come as a king, but didn't appear as a king? Didn't he suffer a criminal's death, but he wasn't a criminal? He never sinned. Wasn't his death seen as a victory of evil, a victory of opposition, a conquering over a blasphemy? And yet it was not a defeat. It was a victory over evil. It was a victory over all the darkness and lies of the world. It was a conquering of the opposition. And so his resurrection comes and testifies to the same. Jesus himself said, look, I am the stone that the builders rejected. Paradox. I am the chief cornerstone. His whole point from beginning to end is it will look like defeat, but it's actually victory. The cross is foremost in this. Beloved and friends, let's close now with just tying this and taking it to our hearts. I genuinely prayed for all of you. I want you, my burden and desire in a shepherding capacity and of love is that we, you and I, me first perhaps need it the most, but I stand with you and I say, why the paradox? Why write it in paradox? You know why? To provoke our thought, to cause us to think more deeply, to understand that this is contrary to expectation. We need to remember that in life. We need to remember that the Bible was written so that we would believe it, that we would live by faith and not by sight, that we would trust in Christ in life and death, regardless of what's happening. You know, many of us struggle in faith. We struggle trusting God. But you know, the struggle for most Christians is not in the struggle of doubting his existence. It's a struggle in this, that his ways press against our ways. Where we lack trust is not lacking existence, it's lacking the idea that this isn't the way I would expect you to lead me. This isn't the way I would expect a good and glorious and powerful God to govern me. This isn't the path I think God wants for me. That's where we struggle to trust. We have, in a lack of sense of control, when we lack a sense of control, we clamor, we fear, we don't trust. But I ask you, and I cry out to you, in matters of your future and uncertainty in the news or in your marriage or in your body, in health or in relationships or in finances or career, in terms of your future and its uncertainty, are you trusting? It might sometimes appear opposite. The key is, are you trusting? You know, what we have here is a sovereign God and a wise God and a powerful God. We've seen it. He's given you more than ample reason to trust. Are you trusting? How about in suffering and pain? If you're suffering, if you're in pain, if it's chronic, if it's debilitating, if you can't think past it, are you trusting? How about in provision and security? Are you trusting? How about in timing of your hopes and dreams, of your desires and fears, the timing of it? When will this happen? Are you trusting? If these paradoxes teach us anything, they should teach us, look, if these tremendously painful circumstances, if God was working in them, how much more is he going to work in your life? How much more in a lesser condition? We're not being persecuted by being ripped out of our homes for the name of Christ. We're not bleeding and being put to death because we love him. Can we trust him with what he's given us? Can we trust him with our breath and our families, with our abilities and health, with our life and outlook, with our country? Can we trust him in the timing? Can we trust him in justice? Can we trust him in our weaknesses, in our personal sins? You struggle and you get tired of struggling and you want to give up. You lack assurance. You lack the motivation, the ambition, the drive to press on and continue. You begin to question and ask yourself, where am I? Where are you looking? Where are you trusting? Do you believe the paradox? Do you believe these? If these things are true, if it's true that persecution brought prosperity, if obedience brought condemnation, and if the chief architect of destruction becomes a chief architect of building, these opposites should teach us, don't live by sight. Live by faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word that you've given us in Christ. I ask that you help us now to believe and to trust in Christ, come what may, in this day, in this week, month, and year, in our lives. We stand in much need. Open our eyes to have the substance of Christ so glorious that we press on, trusting and obeying in life and death. Christ is worthy. This we pray in his name. Amen.